Good morning, everybody. My name is Mark Nix. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are continuing. I don't know if two sermons equal a series, but it's week two of our Liminal Places sermon series. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Revelation 21. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But last week, you got to hear from Matt Cassada. Matt is a licensed mental health counselor. He and his family are members here at Orangewood. He's a professor at Columbia International University, and he's a good friend of mine. And I was so excited that you got to hear from him. I think he's a wonderful teacher and communicator, and I think he's very insightful. And what Matt did is he took us back to the very beginning of Scripture, to really the beginning of everything. And we saw in Genesis how things were meant to be, what we were created for, to have a perfect relationship with God, to have a perfect relationship with one another, and to have perfect relationship even with creation. But we also saw where it all went wrong. And when sin entered the picture, all of this was broken. So now we have broken relationships with God. We have broken relationships with one another. And I would even argue that we have broken relationships with ourselves. In the grand story of Scripture, and there is one big story, and it's all pointing toward Jesus. But in the grand story of Scripture, there's kind of a story arc that people often refer to as creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And Matt talked about creation, which is how things were meant to be, and he talked about fall, where did things go wrong. And today we're going to look at redemption and consummation. And in that arc of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, if it's a timeline, we're kind of in the period of redemption because Jesus has come and he reigns. I want to make that clear. We're not waiting for some future date. He reigns now. In Colossians 1, Paul says Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption. We have been transferred already to the kingdom of his beloved Son, but the story isn't over. Because even though Paul wrote that, Paul said in Romans 8 that we ourselves, we groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. We're going to go to the very end of the Bible now, and we're going to look at Revelation 21, and it's only a couple verses, but if you're able, please stand now. And if you want to read in your Bible, you can. If you want to read it on the screen, you can. But also, if you just want to close your eyes and imagine this, I don't want us to grow immune to what we're about to read. This is where it's all headed. This is John who wrote Revelation speaking. He says in verses 3 and 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat now. So when we talk about consummation, that is what we're talking about. I call it the great Christian hope, the thing that the story is heading toward, the thing that our hearts long for. But really, it's the end of this book called the Bible, but it's really just sort of the prologue to all eternity. It's setting up what things are going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. This idea that we no longer have to long for God. We no longer have to have that feeling like, yeah, I know God's with me, but I just wish I could talk to him. I just wish I could hear him. That feeling that we all have that things are not the way they're supposed to be. It won't be like that anymore. And yet, that's not how it is today, is it? We're kind of left with, if Jesus has come, if the kingdom is here, why does it seldom feel like it? We call this sermon series Liminal Places because it's so often where we find ourselves. A liminal place is a transition between one place or time and another place or time. And the place and time that we find ourselves right now, we often refer to it as the already, not yet. Already, not yet, because Jesus has already come, but he's not yet made all things new like he will someday. And I'm going to tell you about some liminal places. I've done a lot of premarital counseling. I've talked to lots of couples, and I've heard lots of people who've been married for decades look back on their story with fondness, even thinking about, you know, like when she first realized she had a crush on him and the first time they held hands and things like that. But I can tell you, I have never once spoken to a couple. It's like, you know what the best days were? Being engaged. Because, like, the fact is engagement is kind of the worst. It's a frustrating time because you know you're going to be with this person, but you're not with this person. And then when you get to be with this person, you're talking about the color of tablecloths and who's not going to get invited and who's paying for that. Engagement is a liminal place. And that's why at the end, if you look at just two chapters before what we read in Revelation, at the end, when we're all finally there in the day of the Lord, it's depicted as a huge wedding party. The groom is finally with the bride and everybody's celebrating. Right now, it's in this already spoken for but not yet married place. I'll tell you another liminal place. One of my good friends back in Nashville adopted a little girl from Uganda, and she's not a little girl anymore, but there was like a year of prayer and fundraising and just hoping that they would get all the paperwork in and get approved and there would be a placement. And then finally they got the news, there's a little girl and you're going to get to take her home. But for 2 years, it was these scary, expensive, painful trips to Uganda and coming home heartbroken because there was war, there was corruption. They would say, well, the judge is not going to meet with you today. And they would be able to see their little girl and spend time with her and give her presents, but they didn't get to take her home. Romans 8 says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are children of God. But then later, Paul says, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. Do you see that? We've been adopted by the Father, but we're not home with him yet. Or how about this liminal place from the scripture that you might be familiar with? Imagine being an Israelite who had been a slave in Egypt. You've been a slave in Egypt your whole life, but there's just been this miraculous redemption where you're set free from slavery and you're headed toward the promised land. But right now, you're in the wilderness. And the only thing that you can feel is fear and thirst and exhaustion. Can you imagine what that would be like if you were free from slavery, but not yet in the promised land? And you can, of course you can, because that's where we are. That's the liminal place that we find ourselves between the cross and the new heavens and the new earth. When we hear the word redemption or redeem, we usually either think that's a churchy sounding word or we think of like coupons or something like that. But here's the definition of redemption. Redemption is the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. And when redemption is first talked about in Scripture, it's not this churchy spiritual word. It literally is talking about God setting the Israelites free from slavery. He gained their freedom, their redemption, and he bought back his people, his prized possession. And it's interesting because in Romans 6, Paul talks about the gospel, and he also talks about redemption. Romans 6:6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." No longer be enslaved to sin. Jesus redeemed us. He bought our freedom. He cleared our debt. But according to this, we also died. And it's interesting because we often think, okay, the wages of sin is death, but we don't have to do that because Jesus did. But actually what it says is we did die. Because we're united with Christ, his crucifixion was our crucifixion, but it says our old self was crucified. Wonder what Paul means. Wonder why he would say that, our old self. I'm a licensed mental health counselor, and this time of year, I'm talking to people who are either dreading that they're about to have a meal with their family, or 2 weeks from now, I'll be processing the meal that they had with their family. And here's what I've noticed about followers of Jesus after something like this happens. It's not primarily like how, you know, their mother-in-law just complained about everything, or, you know, the political rant that Uncle Todd went on. It's not primarily those things that they're so bothered by. They're bothered by who they became, because they shut down, or they got defensive, or they said something that they regret, and they didn't act like they were free from slavery to sin. They acted like the old self. And that's the thing that bothers them. I hate who I became. When we're frustrated, kind of laying out a grid for you to think through here. When we're frustrated, it's because there's a goal that is being blocked. So there's something that we want that we're not getting. And when you start to feel frustrated, it may be helpful to stop and think, what is the goal that's being blocked here? Because sometimes we just know we're disgruntled and we don't pay any attention to what's actually going on. But what's the goal that's being blocked here? And if we feel that someone else is blocking that goal, it's going to feel like anger. that frustration, that blocked goal, it's going to feel like anger. So for example, if I want cookies for dinner and you won't let me have cookies for dinner, I'm going to feel angry at you. Does that make sense? Yes. Okay. Cookies, block goal. You got it. Okay. So that's what happens. If I perceive that someone else is blocking my goal, it's going to feel like anger. But if I perceive that I'm the one blocking the goal, it's going to feel like shame. So let's say I'm trying to lose weight, but I ate cookies for dinner. And when I weigh myself tonight, I weigh more and not less. My goal is being blocked, but who blocked the goal? I did. And so it's going to feel like shame. And both of these tend to move us away from connection. But I want you to take a moment and think of what your heart longs for. And I mean deep desires. When you think about tonight as you lie in bed, what's important to you? What your hopes are, what your deep desires are. To be married or to have a job where every day isn't a struggle just to make it through. Or to be rid of an addiction. Or to see someone that you love not have to suffer. To have health. Our desires are part of our hearts, and our deep desires were put there by God. It's a longing for what we are created for. Harmony, belonging, meaning, to love, to be loved, to be known. And often what happens when we don't get these things, we just decide, I shouldn't feel that. I shouldn't feel that desire. But I want you to think about, what is that desire? And when you don't experience the fulfillment of that desire, what do you do with that? When that goal is blocked, who do you blame? You may feel angry at people who have sinned against you, who have hurt you. And they've actually blocked your goals. And maybe they even meant to. But at the end of the day, if you really believe that God is in control of everything, at some point, inevitably, you might feel angry at him too, right? Why would you let this happen? What I want is good. Why won't you just do this for me? Or your anger might turn inward to yourself. It turns to shame, and you wonder, is there something wrong with me? That I'm not getting the things that I desire? Or maybe the shame is internalized to the point that you're sure I'm broken, and that's why I can't have what I long for. There's a story of a liminal place in John 21, and it takes place after Jesus had risen from the dead. When Jesus first called Peter and a few of the other disciples, they had been fishing on their father's boats on the Sea of Galilee, and they had fished all night but hadn't caught anything. But when Jesus comes to them, he told them to try something new, and they're kind of like, okay. But then they do it, and they have this miraculous catch. So many fish, they don't know what to do with them. And after that, Jesus said, come follow me. And you know what they did? They left their fishing boats. They left their profession, and they followed him. But in John 21, they're back on the boat again, on the Sea of Galilee. But this is after the resurrection. And there was a man who does the same thing. Hey, cast on the other side there, miraculous catch. And they realize it's the resurrected Jesus. And when they got to shore, it says they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And this is kind of a weird scene because it's like, here's the risen Son of God, and he's making you breakfast. But it's rich with imagery because Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve. So he's serving them. And on the same shores of Galilee, they saw Jesus feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with just a few pieces of fish and bread. But there's something else significant. There's a Greek word that we translate as charcoal fire, and it only appears one other place in the Bible. And that place is when Peter was standing and warming his hands while Jesus was on trial and while Peter denied Jesus three times. I want you to read with me in John 21, started in verse 15. This is the conversation between Jesus and Peter. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. It's probably not lost on you that Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. And here, Jesus asked three times, do you love me? But there's something else going on here. Something that I think was even more painful to Peter. Jesus is God. God is omnipresent, omniscient. He knows everything. Why did he have to ask Peter, do you love me? It's not unlike what Matt talked about last week when God asked Adam, where are you? He didn't ask Adam the question because he didn't know. He asked Adam because he wanted Adam to stop and ask himself the question. He's asking us this morning, where are you? My mentor, John Smith, used to always ask me this question in a way. He'd say, where are you in your relationship with God? Is it distant? Is it casual? Or is it intimate? But he's asking us this morning, where are you? And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Why ask? Why ask three times? Because Peter needs to remember. You might know Peter wasn't his birth name. Jesus had given him the name Peter. And after that, Jesus and all the other disciples called him Peter, except not here. Did you notice what Jesus called him? Simon, son of John. Do you love me? Jesus called Peter by his old name, his old identity. He's gone back to the boat. So Jesus asked him, do you love me? So that he would remember. But how did Peter forget? I think it's the same way that Adam forgot where he was. Shame. And I want to talk to you briefly about how I differentiate between shame and guilt, I think we probably could reasonably use these words synonymously, but I'm going to define them a little bit different this morning. Guilt is that voice in your head that says, hey, you did something bad. Like, hey, Mark, you lied. And here's the thing, the Holy Spirit will use guilt to speak to you. That's what conviction of sin is. And if you are a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, and when you're convicted of sin, it should lead us to move. It should lead us to repent and make things right. You're right, Father. I lied. Please forgive me. I'm going to go make it right with the person I sinned against. And guilt is the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, hey, remember who you are. Remember that you're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to live that way. There's no one you have to justify yourself to. You don't have to lie. But shame is different. It doesn't just say you did something bad. It says you are bad. It doesn't say you lied. It says you are a liar. Of course you lied, because that's who you are. And you're going to keep doing it. If guilt is conviction of sin that causes us to repent, what does shame do? What did Adam and Eve do when they felt shame? They hid. They hid from each other. They hid from God. You could even say they hid from themselves. And that's why God asked, where are you? Not because he didn't know, but it's kind of like, do you see what you're doing here? The Holy Spirit will never use shame. The Holy Spirit will never use shame. He won't use shame because he can only speak to you what is true. And you know what is true? That you are loved. That you are forgiven, that you are righteous. That voice that tells you you're the worst. Of course you did this, because you're a horrible dad. Of course you did this. You're a pervert and an addict. Whatever it is, that's not how the Holy Spirit talks to you. So when you start to feel that, when you start to hear that voice of shame, you can actually think, is this how God would talk to me? Is this how my father would talk to me? I talk to a lot of people about feelings of shame and people who've made big mistakes. And often when I ask them, what do you think God feels toward you? They usually say, disappointed. But when you actually go to God, when you're actually with God, it's very hard to be in his presence and feel the overwhelming thing is that he's just frustrated with me. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, and he had basically planted this church. He spent a lot of time there. He was funded by other people at the time, so he spent all of his hours there pouring his heart out and teaching them what it means to follow Jesus. But then he had to flee to Ephesus because people were trying to kill him. And when he got to Ephesus, he had not been there very long at all before he starts getting reports and letters about some really messed up stuff that the Corinthians were doing. Denying the resurrection, the rich people weren't getting along with the poor people. There was sexual immorality. There was all this stuff that, frankly, I think Paul would just be like, oh my gosh. But I want you to look at how he opens his letter. And if you were to thumb through 1 Corinthians, you would see a list of sins in the subject headings. He does address them, but before he addresses any of that, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means made holy. called to be saints. In Greek, he literally calls them holy, holy ones. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't put a separation between the people who are getting it right and these foolish Corinthians over here. No. With all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you, Corinthians, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Paul addresses any of their sin, he reminds them of what is true about them. Not what they look like, not what they're acting like, not what they may feel about themselves. He says, this is what's true of you. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, it isn't to nail us or to shame us. It's to remind us, remember who you are. Remember, you've been set free from slavery. You don't have to live that way anymore. We need to remember that God is powerful and in control of everything. But more than that, I think we need to remember that he is good. Because there are so few people that we encounter who wield power and control and authority, but instead of using it to destroy, they use it to bless and to create. But that's who God is. And even though we're not a ton of help, he asks us to be part of his new creation project. Think about it. If you were meeting with a consultant, who should I hire to like kind of get my church going? Probably wouldn't say, the dude over there that denied you 3 times when you were being tried, that's probably who you should go to. And as the good shepherd, ask him to feed your sheep. But yet, that's what he does. My 5-year-old son, Jude, has entered this ridiculous period where when he gets really tired, he just hysterically laughs and he can't control it to the point that it's like painful to him and it's hilarious and cute. Like when Jude does a belly laugh, it would melt the heart of, just like the most hardened person. But also when he's doing that belly laugh, his ability to listen and obey anything at all just kind of goes out the window. So negotiating getting him to brush his teeth and get into his PJs it can be a long process. And if we're talking about blocked goals, when my goal is to get my kids down, I oscillate between Jude's blocking my goal, so I feel angry at him, and then it turns to shame because I realize, like, I must be a junk parent because I can't even get my kid to brush his teeth here. But, I've heard people say that in old times, people had big families with lots of kids because more kids meant more help for the farm and things like that. Like, my mom is the youngest of 11. Think about that. She's the youngest of 11. And yes, my mom lived on a farm. But I can't imagine having 11 Judes and justifying it by telling people it's to have more help around the house. He's not much help. But I love that kid. I love that kid. Brandy and I will lay in bed and, she'll just say something like, hey, think about the way Jude sticks his tongue out when he's concentrating really hard. And we'll just giggle, be like, ah, I love that kid. I don't love him because he's much help. I mean, I hope by the time he's like 9, he might be able to help with something. At least like brushing his teeth won't be such a big deal. But like, I don't love him because he can do something for me. Because there's some utility in having him around. I love him because he's mine. I love him because he's my boy. And that's God's heart toward you. Not because you haven't blown it, because you have. And not because you're doing tons of things for him, because you're probably not. And if you think you are, it was actually him the whole time. But he loves you because you're his. And he just wants to be with you, you know? Like, if you have, like, kids, like, once they're past, like, two or three, when they actually want to just, like, sit in your lap, you're like, oh, yes, I know I don't have many more opportunities that this is going to happen, if for no other reason than it just gets weird when they're bigger than you. But what do we do while we're in this liminal place, this already not yet? I'm going to try to make this really practical, and like, I'm not really a three-point kind of guy, but I thought maybe people need that. So I'm just going to give you 3 points and just some practical things, I hope. It's going to be remember that God is good. Remember that you can't do this on your own, and remember to take heart. Remember that God is here, that he is good, and he is for you. And I can tell you, you can read passages about it, you can hear me say it, you can know in your head this is true, but the only way to really know this is to be with God. And when you look at your deep desires and you realize that your goal is being blocked, that you're feeling angry or you're feeling ashamed, bring it to God. Name the longing. What is it that your heart desires? Name the loss that you're feeling. Name the thing that feels like a blocked goal. That's what lament is, when we bring those things to God. And if you are feeling the ache of the already not yet, and you're like, Mark, I hear what you're saying, but I don't tangibly know how to do that. One thing I would encourage you to do is come to Blue Christmas. It's on December 21st. It's only like an hour. We're going to have it here in the space. It's the longest night of the year. But if you are feeling the ache of this is not how things are supposed to be, come, and we're going to learn how to lament together and learn tangibly what does it mean to bring this to God. Second, remember you were never meant to do this alone. We were created for connection, so we need it. If we look at what was broken in the fall, it was our relationship with God, and that has been mended. Not that it's perfect, but it's been mended. But remember, we need one another too. We are created for connection. It's hard to find friends, but when we risk being known, even through shame and fear that I might get hurt again, I've been on this road before and I can't trust anyone. But when we risk and we find that we can be known and still loved, that shows the world what the kingdom of God is like. The most practical thing I could point you to is you could join a community group. There are other ways to get connected and be known here, but we've put a button right on the homepage of the Church Center app, or you can go to orangewood.org/connect. Also, if you're at a place where you realize you can't do it alone and you need to talk to someone, you're having relationship issues, there's anxiety. Anxiety is all about control. Things feel out of control. You can feel it in your body. Or you're struggling with depression. Depression usually comes from internal criticism and unresolved relationships. And when we don't name those things, when we don't bring those things to God, when we don't have someone to walk alongside us and point us toward hope, it often turns into depression. If you need to talk to someone, we have a counseling ministry. We've put a button on the home page of the Church Center app. And if these things that we've talked about the last couple weeks interest you and you feel like you'd want to learn more, there's an excellent author named Kurt Thompson. He's got a ton of podcasts. He's got a bunch of books. Anything by him would be great, but I would highly recommend a book called Anatomy of the Soul. I didn't put an image or a slide for it because I don't know if like there's a legal thing there, but Anatomy of the Soul by Kurt Thompson. The third thing to do in the already not yet is remember to take heart. Remember that image from Revelation 21. Yes, he hears the voice from the throne, but what does he see? Not a throne far off, but God with us. And it doesn't just say we don't have tears. It says God wipes away every tear. No more sickness, no more death, no more separation. That's what it's all heading toward. And if you lack hope, borrow some hope this morning. But if you have that hope, that great Christian hope, give it away, because there are people here in our midst who need it. Jesus never sugarcoated things. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. So don't believe the lie that says, well, if you just had enough faith, you wouldn't be dealing with all of this. Well, if you put your faith in Jesus, you're not going to feel depressed, or you're not going to struggle with unemployment. Jesus didn't say that. But he did say, take heart. I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we bring so many things into this room, and there's not one of us that is immune to the feeling that it doesn't feel like it should be this way. Will you meet us in the midst of us and assure us that there is redemption, that we are adopted, that we're no longer slaves? Help us to seek you and find that you are good. The things that keep us from reaching out to others and thinking, well, I can just listen to good sermons and read my Bible and do this alone. Father, help us to remember what you created us for and risk. Take heart. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.